Amen, amen. What a blessing to be with you tonight and to see everybody. Great to be back with you. I know that Paul did a great job, and the conference went great. Thank you for those of you that were praying. But it's great to be back with you. And got a little special treat for you guys tonight before we get started. 10 days ago was Feast of Trumpets. And then 10 days after that, it's a time of reflection and repentance and all that. You come to Yom Kippur, and that is today. Today is Yom Kippur. And so this evening, we come to the end of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement and the day the high priest, one day a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered the blood. He would give the morning lamb, as always, and they'd offer a bullock, an ox, if you will. Then there'd be the two goats, the Azazel and the La'azazel, the scapegoat, we call the regular goat and the scapegoat. One was to be sacrificed to represent the sins for the nation. The other was to be released, showing that the shame and the sins of the nation was being turned away. They'd release it out into the wilderness, and then they would have their evening and regular offering of the lamb again. And the way they would end the day is they would end the day with a shofar trumpet blast. And so we're going to do that tonight. Come on up, and we're going to end Yom Kippur the way the Jews did it. So go for it.
So as Pastor Mike was saying, Mark, Leviticus 25:9, you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day on the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout the land. And then I hope I can bring up 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Yeah. I think that's more that's more for us. I think it's, I've heard Pastor Mark talk about this before. So, for the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are here and alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Amen. So, this is what, this might be what we hear. Real quick, you probably all know about shofars. It's actually a real goat horn. It's from something called an ibix. It's a large goat. They do basically nothing. They clean it up and drill a little hole on the end, and that's it. And this is basically what they've used for thousands and thousands
of
years.
That's right.
Okay, here we go. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, shekeinu vakeinu ve'ahiyanu latzman atzer. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and has instructed us to hear the shofar. Tekiya, Shavarim, Tekiya, Torah, Tekiya, Shakarim, Torah, Tekiya Gadolah.
Praise the Lord. May the next time we hear that, we're out of here. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Jeremiah chapter 1. How appropriate we start a brand new book tonight. As you're finding your way there, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the end of Yom Kippur, the celebration, Lord God, and just of getting the hearts right before you. And Lord, just your blessing, your blood, the picture of you, Lord, being the one that took our sins away and atoned for us. And so we celebrate you, Lord, even remembering your body and your blood tonight. And how appropriate, Lord, on this 5th of October, but the 10th, Lord, of the month for the Jewish calendar as we celebrate Yom Kippur, remembering, Lord, that you are our Lamb of Atonement, that you're the one that paid our sins, and we'll remember your body and your blood, your sacrifice on the cross. And we pray now that you would open your word to us, Lord. You be our teacher. As we get into the first chapter of Jeremiah, we, Lord, expect great things from you, Lord, because you're a great God. So our ears are open, Lord, and we're ready to receive what you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Jeremiah, I want to read a few verses, then talk a little bit about it for a short intro, and then we'll go on. We're only covering chapter 1 tonight because it is communion night, and so I want to give us time to do that and to wait on the Lord in some afterglow time at the end. But notice what it says there in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, notice this right off the bat. It says in Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, we don't know exactly which Hilkiah this was. We know Hilkiah was Jeremiah's dad, but Hilkiah was a priest. And Jeremiah was of the priestly line, so Jeremiah was a preacher's kid. So those of you that are preacher's kids in here tonight, then you understand what it was like to be Jeremiah to some degree. And he would have been of the priestly line. At this time, Jeremiah was probably somewhere around 16 or 17 years old. And the reason that most scholars believe that, and I agree, is because he ministered for over 40 years. And again, that would have put him probably in his 60s and up to 60s to 70s, around that age by the time he was done with his ministry. And so, again, you didn't live much longer than that in that day. So probably a teenager, somewhere around that age, 16 to 17, when he gets the call of God. We'll see here in just a moment. And it's interesting, if it is the same Hilkiah, notice it talks about Josiah. Now, again, this is going to be after Josiah's time. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And it was during Josiah's reign that Jeremiah became the king. And, of course, he went through more than one king, several kings during the time of his ministry. But there was another Hilkiah, which was a priest during that time. That's why most believe that this was the same Hilkiah that was Jeremiah's dad. And this is the Hilkiah during the days of Josiah that found the word of God in the temple and brought it to Josiah and said, hey, we found the word of God in the temple of God. Now, you might think, well, that's pretty cool in light of the fact that God called his son to be a prophet, if indeed it is him. Because he's the one that God led his father to find the word of God in the temple of God. You might be thinking, well, of course they had the word of God in the temple of God because it was church, as we'd say today. But what was interesting was is that they had gotten so far away from God by the time that Josiah became king that they were no longer really teaching the word of God in the temple. And so literally the word of God had been put away on scrolls, if you will, and was in essence, nobody knew it was there. It was lost. The scrolls were put away. And so it seems in one way odd to say, hey, we found a Bible in the church. And yet, isn't there a great application to that today? How many churches today have lost the Bible in the church? So we look at this, how in the world could you lose the scroll of God and nobody even realize it was gone? The same way we've done it today. The word of God in many places is not even found. And when someone says, hey, guess what I found in the church? The word of God. Maybe we should read this, you know, and you're kidding. Well, you know, again, we find that shocking in some way, especially coming from Calvary Chapel with God's word being so central to what we do. But realize, again, there's a lot of churches that don't even get into the word of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time in past testimony, but I grew up my whole life going to church and never took a Bible that I remember. And people around me I never saw with Bibles. So, again, it was a lot like that in Jeremiah's day growing up. They didn't have Bibles. They had scrolls, if you will. But they didn't even have scrolls that were being read. It had been lost, if you will. Hilkiah, again, used during the days of Josiah to find that, probably Jeremiah's dad. And they were from Anathoth. Now, Anathoth, again, was a priestly city. If you remember, the Bible says the priests had no inheritance but God alone. I say to that, amen. For me, I'd rather have God than any inheritance, rather than any car, any house, any land, any building, any money, any inheritance. I'd rather have God. So when I hear that kind of thing as a pastor, I'm like, praise the Lord. That would have been a great, Lord, give me you. All this stuff down here is going to burn, and I don't want to hang on to it too tightly anyway. Certainly, you have to survive. I get that. And I'm not trying to sound super spiritual, you know, to say that I don't enjoy things. I do. My point is, if I had a choice between the two, I'd rather have God. And so that's what God gave the priest. He said, I'm not going to give you territory. I'm not going to give you land like all the tribes. But within the territories, I'm going to give you priestly cities. And those cities belong to the priests. They're yours. You live there. And God is your inheritance. And so Anathoth was one of these priestly cities that was up to the north of Jerusalem, very near in the land of Benjamin, which began pretty much at Jerusalem and headed north and kind of spread out from there. And it was said that you could actually see Jerusalem from Anathoth. I don't know if they know exactly where Anathoth, where the ruins are today. I don't know that. But they said you could actually see Jerusalem from Anathoth. So it would have been growing up in a city with your dad being a pastor, you being a pastor's kid. You could see the temple. You could see Jerusalem. You had your inheritance. We might call it your parsonage, if you will, today. Something provided for you rather than your own territory and your own land. And that's where he was from. And so as the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah. So when Josiah was still ruling, he was a godly king. Jeremiah was a godly prophet. And he came in those days in the 13th year of his reign. Notice it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, so another king, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, so another king that he was prophesying through this 40-year time, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So it covers over a 40-year period of Jeremiah. And something I want to point out about Jeremiah before we get into his call and what happens here, what God says to him at the beginning of this. If you look at Jeremiah's life, he's one of the main prophets of the Bible. He's known as the weeping prophet. We'll see him weeping all through. They had a tender heart for the nation. But God called him as a man with a tender heart watching a nation die. Does that ring any bells today? I look at America. There are so many applications to the days of Jeremiah. We are living in the days where we're watching our nation die. And it was a nation that used to be one nation under God. It wasn't just a slogan. We really were that way, which we're not anymore. It was also a nation where, again, Bibles were found in the churches, and now they're hardly found in churches anymore. So there's a lot of applications as to where Israel was and where they are now and where we're taking up and where America was and where America is now. It's very sad. And so it's almost like God called Jeremiah to preside over a dying nation spiritually, and God has called us to be believers in the midst of a dying nation spiritually. Now, he had it a lot worse than we do. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in Jeremiah's life, it doesn't tell us that no one came to God during his ministry of 40 years, but it doesn't tell us of anyone that did. Now think about that. How dry of a nation, especially if no one did come to God during that time. And you look at Jeremiah and you would have to think, man, after 40 years, I think long before 40 years, wouldn't you have wanted to quit your ministry? What am I doing this for? Every week I show up, I teach the word, I roll out the scroll, I teach it, I share it, I proclaim it. No one's repenting, no one's turning to God. I quit, that's it. No, Jeremiah was faithful to what he was called for 40 years of what we would call a non-fruitful ministry. Was it fruitful? You better believe it. Here's the word, the eternal word of God is now attributed, written through him, and we're reading it tonight. But he didn't get to see the fruit of it in his days. Now he's experiencing the fruit and the reward. Don't think because you don't see a lot of fruit in what God has called you to do that God is not accomplishing the purpose that he called you to do while you're here. Here's what God's looking for. Faithfulness. Be faithful. Somebody asked me the other day, okay, you've been a pastor now for 30 years and you've been there in Knoxville for 25. What is one word you would sum up if you could tell a young pastor, and it was a young pastor sitting there with me, what is the one encouragement you would give to him? I'd say, be faithful. Be faithful. Why? Because God will be faithful to you if you're faithful to him. Just do what he's called you to do. Leave the results up to God and don't worry about it. It's not about, any of the things oftentimes we look at in ministry. It's about what God has called you to do. Being non-pastors, you know, pastor or non-pastor, whatever he's called you to do, be faithful to do it and God will have your reward depending on how faithful you are. I guarantee you, Jeremiah doesn't have a list of a bunch of converts like Billy Graham in heaven, but I bet you Billy Graham's not going to have any more reward than Jeremiah is. Jeremiah had one buddy, Baruch. He was his sidekick. I mean, you know, Jeremiah, you know, again, drove the Harley, Baruch sat in the sidecar. And they were all over the, actually, I guess it was a triumph, wasn't it? Because David's triumph roared through the land. I forget exactly what it was that he rode. But that's an old joke. But anyway, the reality is Baruch was his sidekick, and those guys worked together. And again, they were just constantly opposed. Everyone was against them. Because they spoke the word of God, they spoke the truth of God. We are entering into days like that. If you speak the word of God and the truth of God, don't expect everybody to be happy and love you because they're not going to. But God has called us for such a time as this. We've reiterated that numerous times and be aware of that. Be faithful to it. Don't expect everybody to like you. Don't live for everybody liking you. Ask God, say, God, remove the fear of man. Remove the desire to be praised by people. I grew up that way, wanting to be praised by people. You know, I had a gift of, you know, entertainment when I was a kid. That's what I did. Try to entertain people, make them laugh, sing a song for them, whatever the case might be. And it took years and years and years for God to work that out of me. And I don't know that it's all worked out yet. I hope it is. I don't feel any of that desire. I have no desire to entertain and no desire for that. Only God knows my heart. We'll find that in heaven. But God has to take us where we start and say, I'm going to work that out of you and just remove that fear of man, remove the desire to please people, remove the desire to be liked. Now think about this new generation. and you've got all the TikTok stuff and all the Twitter stuff and all the stuff that's going on, and it's all geared toward making everybody out there like you. That person is going to have a real hard time following Christ faithfully. This generation is going to have a hard time. And if you're in that, guys, realize if your whole goal is to make people like you out there on the internet and the world, you're going to have a hard time pleasing God, because here's what God's saying to you. You say what I've told you to say, and everybody, they're not going to like you. Matter of fact, most people won't, and you might be hated by most. So go, you know, be on God's Twitter account. Be on God's TikTok, because the clock is going tick-tock, 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 and you're running out of time. And we need to be preaching the gospel, don't we? We need to be letting people know that they're sinners, and that we're sinners. And without the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not going to heaven. There's no hope for us, and we have to be bold to say that. We have to be honest and courageous and upfront about it. And God's calling you to do that. You're the generation, I believe, that's going to see the return of the Lord. Only God knows. But at the same time, I believe that's going to happen, and I think we need to be ready. And so this is the setting for where we are. And now God calls Jeremiah in that setting. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Wow. Now that should be, you know, when you first come to the Lord or you don't know the Lord, that's a shocking verse. For me now, I read that and I go, yeah. I mean, I don't mean to take away from the wonder of that, but I understand now, after walking with the Lord this long and his word and who he is, he's eternal. He's outside of time. He sees everything before it ever happened, while it's happening, and he knows what's going to happen later on. He sees it all at one time. So to say, "I knew you before you were in the womb," that's just, it's God. He knows all things. He goes on and says, "Before you were born, I sanctified you." Sanctified means set apart for the kingdom. "I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Notice with an S, plural, not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, to the nations I've called you, Jeremiah. And still today, Jeremiah is prophesying to the nations. Because every time his word is read, it goes to the nations, and they hear the word of God. This is the fruit of Jeremiah. Powerful. Now, again, we've brought this up before, but I have to point it out now, because this really addresses that whole argument. It addresses a lot of things, but people talk about, when does life begin, you know, and all this. It began before the earth was even created. It's not about when did the heartbeat begin, or when the sperm met the egg, or whatever. What he's saying is, before your mom and dad even met, before they were even created, you were already a person. Already. I knew you. I knew your personality. I knew everything about you. I knew what you would do. I knew who you would be. I called you. I gave you a calling before you even knew what was going on. I look back at my life. Look back at your life. God knew you before you got to now. He already knew he was going to save you. He already knew you were going to be called. He knew what you were going to be due. Do you think he knew that when you were in the womb? Of course. Do you think he knew that before the womb? Absolutely. It's what it says right here. So the argument about trying to justify abortion as to when life begins, there's no argument in God's eyes. God created every single person even before their parents existed. He knows their name. He knows them intimately. And each one that is gone is murder. I have to say it. Some of you have done that. Some of us have that in our background, where we maybe before Christ, we took the life of whatever. And that's hard to hear. I know that. God forgives and God is merciful, but we also have to speak the truth. We can't avoid the truth and just tiptoe around and say that it's not murder. It is murder. But God forgives murderers, doesn't he? And God forgives adulterers, and God forgives liars, and God forgives everything. So we run to God and say, "God, forgive us. We were ignorant. We didn't know. Maybe we did know," and this even makes it more egregious. It's what the Bible calls a transgression. But God, forgive me of that. But I think we can't tiptoe around it. We have to be compassionate for those that have that in their background and not be harsh. And I hope it doesn't come across harsh when I say it. But we also have to be bold and say, every single person that ever will exist or has existed, God created. None of them were just to be killed or thrown away. And in God's eyes, it's more than just ending a pregnancy. It is murder. It's the definition. It's a person he knew before they even began, and we took their life. Now, again, God is merciful. We know that. That's a hard thing to hear, a hard thing to say, but it's reality. And I think in the day and age we live, it has to be said, because this whole argument is so ridiculous. People try to justify when they can do an abortion. Again, he says, "Before you were even formed, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And I said, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth." Think about it. I'm a teenager. You know, I'm like 16 or 17 years old. Now, I will say this. Teenagers in godly environments and countries are much more mature than teenagers in non-godly countries and environments. And we've seen that throughout history. They consider you a man at 13 in the Jewish community. How many of you would trust your son at 13 to be a man? We giggle at that, don't we? And rightly so. But they literally would train them up in God and give them the responsibility and say, you're able to handle it by that age. We don't realize how young people can really handle maturity, but it goes with the Word of God and it goes with the Bible as far as the maturity. I look back at the founding of America. I've shared some of this with you guys before. Some of our founding fathers had read through the entire Bible by the age of 5. Our first ambassador, a godly nation, just established, truly one nation under God, establishing the Word of God as where we got our Constitution. The Word of God is where we did everything. The history's clear on that. People try to erase it, but the history's clear on that if you do your homework. And the reality is, our first ambassador to Russia, the American representative from the American government, was 14. He traveled to Russia at 14 to represent the United States of America. How many 14-year-olds can get to Weigel's and back without getting too many Skittles? Why? Godly country, raised in the Word of God and mature, ungodly and playing games and being little boys till they're 25 like I was. I was a little boy at 25, still playing games. I got saved and God said, you're 25 and you're a little boy. It's time to be a man, time to grow up. I was like, I got a lot of catch up to do, or you got to help me. And so, boom, the process began. Word, prayer, seeking God, and God slowly, I'm probably about 25 now in maturity or whatever. But the reality is that's the difference in a society. So understand here, it wouldn't be like a 16 to 17-year-old in our culture today. However, at the same time, he still was very young. He's like, look, these are the older elders. I'm a 16-year-old. You're telling me I'm over the nations? How do I tell my dad that? How do I tell the nation that? Who's going to believe me when I say that? I'm a youth. I can't speak. Kind of reminds you of Moses. Lord, I don't speak good. And God didn't care about that. God says, God didn't want to hear our excuses. He didn't want to hear it. He says, just obey me. It's me doing it, not you. And look what he says. But the Lord said to me, do not say that I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. It's not about you, Jeremiah. This isn't your word. You know, people get mad at us as Christians. I can't believe you say Jesus is the only way to heaven. I didn't say that. Who said it, guys? God did. Jesus said it. Jesus said it. We didn't come up with this, right? This isn't our, we didn't write the Bible. We're simply messengers. So when somebody's mad at us, who are they really mad at? They're mad at God. They're not mad at us, they're mad at God. And so he says, you know, go to them, say what I tell you to say. Command, you know, speak what I tell you, command you to speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And again, you look back. I mean, somebody's face, it can intimidate you, right? They get mad. They get angry. What are they going to do to me? He says, don't look at their face. As you're giving the message, just ignore their faces, no matter how they're looking at you, and just share the Word of God. Let me handle the rest of it. Some will be happy. Some won't be. And in the country he was in, the majority of them were not going to be happy. He says, but you need to be faithful to me. And that's a message to us tonight. We need to be faithful regardless of how people around us react or whatever they do. We need to be faithful. Now, speaking the truth in love, yes, but being faithful. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. That is beautiful. Isn't that great? What a great prayer. Go home. God, put your words in my mouth. You know, there's so much filth that has come out of my mouth throughout my life. And so much I still say, you know, it's like, you know, one of the curses of having your mind run around the clock like mine does is, you know, there's a lot of things you say and you go, I shouldn't have said that. I wish I didn't say that. Maybe even it's some, you know, dumb joke that pops in my mind that's really not appropriate. It's like, it comes out, you know, because my mind's thinking it. No, that's kind of witty. No, it's not. You should have just been quiet, Mark. And God just grabbed my tongue and, you know, lasso it, you know, pull it to the side of my mouth. Oh, you know, whatever, jump on it, you know, hold it down because I'm guilty of that. And God's helping me in that. But I say, Lord, take your words, put them in my mouth. I don't want to say anything that's not of God. And I don't want to say it in a way that's not with God's spirit and God's heart. Now, we're not going to be perfect on that, but we need to pray that. He did that for Jeremiah. What a beautiful thing. He says, see, I this day set you over the nations. And over the kingdoms. I'm a 17-year-old. You put me over the nations and the kingdoms. Now notice the three-point call. And there's more than this, but this really sums up the call of Jeremiah and three main points here. Notice his three-point call. Here's what I've called you to do. Look at this. To root out and to pull down. Secondly, to destroy and throw down, and you could put those two together, but I'm separating them. You could call that one, but I'm going to call that two. And lastly, to build and to plant. Look at his ministry. And this is where, in a nation that's in rebellion, this is how it has to go. If it's a nation that's not in rebellion, it starts with go and build and plant. Go and plant and build. In a nation of rebellion, what's the first thing you have to do? Root out and pull down. Get rid of the false teaching, the false worldly mindset. Get them back to the Word of God. Destroy and throw down all the arguments of the world. Reject them. It's not God's Word. Go back to God's Word. And then once you destroy this wrong foundation and wrong home that they've built, then build and plant. So the call of Jeremiah, destroy everything first and then rebuild it. And sometimes the only way God can work is to tear everything down and rebuild it. Some of you, that's your life. That's your story. That's your testimony. I know it's mine. God had to destroy everything. All of the things I believed, the way I viewed the world, the friends I had. I was talking to somebody here just the other night. They gave their life to the Lord, and they were talking about the clubs, and that's where they, the party crowd or whatever, but they wanted to give their life to the Lord. They knew they needed to, and so they prayed a prayer and gave their life to the Lord. And I think club, maybe club, whatever, it was a party crowd. I guess I'm assuming clubs, but the party crowd were their friends. And I said something. I said, you have to lose all your friends. It was kind of this look of shock. I could say that because I've been there. I wouldn't tell them to do something that I hadn't done. I lost literally almost all of my friends. Almost all of them. Why? Because that's who I had friends with. It was the party crowd. And the only way that God was going to be able to change my life is he had to tear down everything I'd built that was false, rip it all out. Now, first he put in my heart to go share the gospel with them. So I shared the gospel with them. And then after that, I'm done. I had to start all over. But again, God gave me a brand new family. And that family still goes on today. It's you guys. But I had new family there when I was in Nashville, and God gave me the people of the church who took me in, and I had to start building brand new friends and brand new family. There may be something God is saying to you tonight. Tear it down. It can't be in your life. You can't keep it. You've got to let it go. Destroy it and then rebuild. You know, if you have a garden that's all just full of weeds, you got to plow it all up and start again. Plant brand new rows, put down brand new seed, and then as it grows and the weeds come up, pull the weeds as they happen, because they will. You're going to have to keep your garden, looking good or whatever. But it's the same thing he had to do. He said, Jeremiah, I've called you to go and rip everything up because it's a total mess. The nation is not following me. And then you can start over. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And the Lord said, you've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. Now understand, the almond tree is the first thing to bloom in Israel. The very first thing. It showed that spring was arriving. And you have these beautiful white blossoms. If you've ever seen an almond tree, and I got to see an almond tree last time we were in Israel. I think it's the first time I'd seen one in Israel. But beautiful white flowers all over it. It's the very first thing to bloom. And it's just beautiful. I mean, the hillsides, when they have the almond orchards or whatever, it's just hillsides with these beautiful flowers all over the trees. And the wording here in the language and what it meant to the Jewish nation is it's an awakening. It's something brand new that I'm doing. I'm waking up the nation. I'm waking you up. I'm awakening. I'm going to do my word now, and I'm going to do something brand new. There's a whole new season that's about to take place. And so here's this new season that's happening. You're seeing it in this vision of the almond tree. He would have known that would be a brand new season, a new spring, things blooming, the very first things in Israel. God's going to do a new work. And God says, I'm about to perform my word. Now, it's interesting. He says, I'm about to perform my word. It took 40 years to complete, right? Until they were taken into captivity. So understand, God's timetable is not always ours. But that's a biblical generation. God already started. He worked over those 40 years, but it wasn't complete till those 40 years. But for God, that's nothing. To us, that's a long time. But he began it, and over a 40-year period, he completed it. And he says, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. And he said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on the inhabitants of the land. So he saw a pot facing Jerusalem, with its back to the north, and again, this, I guess if you will, this kind of destruction from the pot being poured out, the heat, the fire, the boiling water coming out and destroying the nation of Israel. And whenever, most of the time when Israel was attacked, that's where the armies came from, was from the north. Why? Because as you would come against Israel, even if you were from a different area, say maybe if you weren't up north, you were from a different area, maybe over to the east or whatever, You'd have to go up around Jerusalem, around the mountains, and you come down from the north where the opening was to come in toward Jerusalem. So all these nations, for the most part, that attacked Israel came from the north, and we see that in the last days when they're going to be coming from the north to attack again. We talk about Russia and Iran and all that's going to happen there. So he says, I see these armies. It's a picture of these armies coming from the north. We know later it's going to be Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He says, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because, and I have that underlined, here's why, they have forsaken me. They forsook me. They turned away. God asked them in other places, what did I do? What did I do that caused you to leave me and forsake me? How was I bad? How was I a bad husband? How was I a bad Lord? How was I a bad God? What did I do that caused you to leave? And the answer would be nothing, but they did it anyway. He was good to them. And yet he says, you know, why have you forsaken me? Again, I could say that. We could say that about our nation. Why have we turned away from God? We look at our nation, the greatest nation, arguably, overall, in the history of the planet, as far as it's just blessings, and now we've turned away from God. What did God do? What did God do to make so many people hate him? To mock Christianity, to mock God, to mock the Bible, to say, we don't want you. What did he do? God would be saying in heaven, I planted you, I gave you a new nation. I made your forefathers godly. I gave you a constitution based on the word of God. And the constitution is not the answer. My word and Jesus is the answer, but you get my point. I gave you land. I gave you everything. I blessed you. I've made you one of the wealthiest nations on the planet. Everything that other people could dream of. Look, people in America, they fight to get in. They crash the borders, as you know, to get in. And in other nations, they build walls. In America, they were trying to build a wall to keep the people from just rushing in. In other nations, they build walls to keep people in so they can't get out. See the difference there? Why? Because God has blessed us so much. And so he says to them, what have I done? Again, you could say, well, probably God blessed Israel more because they were his chosen people. And I guess when I say we're blessed the most, it would be in land and in finances and all that. But probably overall, Israel being the most blessed in the times they walk with God and just the spiritual blessings. But he's, look, you've forsaken me and you burned incense to other gods. Was I not a good enough God? You worship the works of their own, and they worship the works rather of their own hands rather than God. Therefore, because you've done this, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. That is Jeremiah, it's time to get up. It's time to get going. I believe God is saying to us tonight, it's time to get up and get going. It's time, Calvary Chapel. Our nation is dying. It's time to speak up in the office. It's time to speak up to our family. It's time to speak up to our friends. It's time to pray for boldness and look for opportunities to do it in love and the way that God would ask us to do it. Not throwing pearls to swine. You know when it's not going to be accepted. But when the door's open to speak boldly, God is saying it's time to arise. We are the salt of the earth. And if we don't speak the word of God to the nation that's dying, how's the nation going to be revived? Now, again, I'm not saying it's up to us. Don't get me wrong. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We know that scripture, right? But at the same time, we're his hands and feet that he moves in us to be that voice, to speak to those around us. He's saying, Jeremiah, go arise, stand in the temple, get among the people, tell them you need to repent. God loves you, but he's going to judge you if you don't turn from your sin. But they may not like me, right? No, doesn't matter. It's God that needs to like us, not the people around us, and not to be rude and obnoxious. We all know that. Again, you know, if you're rude and obnoxious, you know, we probably deserve to be yelled at. But it's in love, it's going to happen, regardless of you know, whether we do it in love or not. He says, arise, speak all that I tell you. Do not be dismayed by their faces. Again, he gives that twice. Don't be afraid of them. Look at this. Here's a warning that scares me, lest I dismay you before them. If you don't speak all I've told you to speak, then I'm going to embarrass you before them. I'm going to make you weak before them. So you better be obedient. That's a motivation to me. It's like, Lord, I don't want you to deal with me because I'm not obedient. He says, for behold, look what he's made of. I've made you this day a fortified city. That means that fortified means built up, strong walls, strong defense, and an iron pillar. Think how strong iron is. And bronze walls against the whole land. Bronze and iron, not only very strong, but again, especially iron, but these are metals of judgment in the Bible. So saying, I've made you an instrument of judgment to the nations. You're going to be speaking my word against them and that they need to repent. Against the kings of Judah, against his princes, against his priests, against the people of the land, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Here's why, and this is what we need to remember, guys, as we finish chapter 1 tonight. Here is why we can boldly proclaim and do what God has asked us to do and take heart and take courage. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Praise the Lord. God is with you. You're not alone. It may feel that way sometimes, but you're not alone. We may forsake him. He'll never forsake us. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm there with you. So when we speak, we can be bold that God is with us and that God will deliver us. And God is the one that will use us, you know, and to do what he's called us to do. And, you know, we may not see the fruit of it down here. We may not see the reward of it down here like Jeremiah didn't. But Jeremiah saw it when he got to the kingdom. And Jeremiah's experiencing that great reward now. So that's what we do. We trust in serving the Lord now for the reward that's to come later. So a tremendous first chapter in Jeremiah. And again, it's going to be a great journey through the book of Jeremiah. Next week, we'll get into the prophecies, or the next time we're together, we get into the prophecies of Jeremiah. And this was kind of just the intro, laying the groundwork of who Jeremiah was, what God called him to do, what God's calling us to do, given that setting, and then we'll move into it more fully when we go on in chapter 2 and all the prophecies. It's just going to be a tremendous journey through the book of Jeremiah. And so I want to wrap this portion up and pray over us, and then we're going to move into communion. And I want to say this again, guys. Look, I spoke very directly about abortion and about it being murder because it is. I can't soften the truth about abortion. I can't soften. I just can't. But I will say this. I know that just saying that, if you have a heart, if you have that sin in your past, and many of us in this room do, if you have that sin in your past, that can be a harsh thing to hear. And I just want to reiterate again before we finish. You need to know that God loves you and God's forgiven you. And I'll say this. For those of us in this room that are guilty of that, we've got those little ones waiting for us in the kingdom. And it may be sad now, but it's not going to be sad. It's going to be a rejoicing in the kingdom. And it's going to be rejoicing forever. So don't let the enemy defeat you because of the reality of what we've done. Let's be encouraged that God is able to forgive and restore, and God can use even that for his glory. And so I felt I needed to say that because, again, I don't want that to come across in the wrong way or in any form and fashion that's non-compassionate and non-loving. The Lord knows that. So let's pray as just for us as a body as we get ready to take communion tonight and just thank the Lord. Father, I want to thank you again that you do forgive us. We think about issues, whether it be abortion or adultery or maybe some other form of murder. God, I think of those that, killed people after they were born and have given their life to you. They're forgiven. I think, Lord, of those that have lived a life of lying and a life of thievery and whatever the case might be, drug abuse, alcoholism, God, so many of these sins we could mention that many of us are guilty of in this room. And yet that's what the blood is all about. Lord, you said that you wash us clean and you throw our sins as far as east from the west. They're never again remembered. They're done. And I thank you for the forgiveness that you have through your blood. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that has never given their life to you, and they're convicted by maybe something that was said tonight, and they realize they want forgiveness as well. If that's you tonight, before we even do communion, right now, you need to receive Jesus Christ. Just confess your sin to him. Tell him right now in your heart, I am a sinner. I am guilty before your throne. Don't whitewash it. Don't call it a white lie. Don't say I drink a little too much sometimes. Tell him you're a drunk. Tell him you're a druggie. Tell him confess your sin. Lay it out before God. Unashamedly. Yes, we're ashamed of our sin, but unashamedly before his throne that can be washed away. Whatever your sin is, confess it. You will be clean tonight. You will be forgiven. You'll be, again, rejoicing in God's goodness through the blood of the Lamb. Tell him you believe he died for you on the cross and receive his forgiveness through that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work you may have done in any heart tonight that gave their life to you for the first time. And for those of us, Lord, that maybe are convicted of some other sin, cleanse us of our sins even now. God, wash us clean before we even partake of remembering your body and your blood in the bread and the cup so that we can, Lord, again, not grieve your spirit, but, Lord, be one with you. Lord, it's not about what we've done. It's about what you've done. And you paid for all of it on the cross. When you hung there, you said, it is finished. And how we thank you for that, Lord, how we rejoice in that. And so, Lord, let your forgiveness be felt tonight. Let your joy be felt tonight. Let the sweetness and the restoration of your spirit be received tonight as you minister to your flock. Lord, we ministered to you in worship. You've ministered to us in your word. Now I pray you would use us to once again minister to you in song and in repentance as we repair and prepare, as you repair and we prepare our hearts, Lord, to take communion and remember you, Lord, to be one with you tonight. So we love you, Lord Jesus. We bless your holy name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.